The reading this morning will come from Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And I shall begin reading in the 14th verse. I will be reading from the King James Version. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Thank you, Brother Tommy, for that reading from the Word of God. Thank you for being in our worship assembly today. We're delighted to see you. We're so happy that you're here. It indicates that you're interested in the things of God. And we like to be around people that are interested in what God has to say to us. And we might encourage one another to live for Jesus Christ. That's where all great blessings are. I've entitled the lesson this morning, If Jesus Were to Pray for Me. Because I'd like to remind you of some things that the Bible teaches us in its many passages that show us Jesus' interaction with his disciples and what he's teaching his disciples, and we're going to notice a few of those select passages this morning. There's very much involved in the relationship that disciples have with their Lord, certainly. And I'd like to remind you of a few of these passages what I want to emphasize in the passages that I'm going to mention to you this morning is that when Jesus is talking about his disciples, I want to remind you that he's also talking about you and talking about me. But I'd like to focus on just one aspect of his relationship with all of those who are his faithful disciples of what he provides for us. Jesus prays for me. Jesus prays for you. I'd like to think with you first about this concept. Jesus Christ intercedes for his disciples. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, Paul said, referring to himself and the Christians at Rome, and by implication, all others who are Christians as well. So this aspect of our relationship is sometimes described as Jesus Christ being an intercessor for us. To intercede means to confer with and to make entreaty in behalf of another. In other words, Jesus is going to bat for me. He's taking my position, and he's advancing my position as his. I have fallen far, far short of what Jesus expects, and I need someone to go to bat for me. I need someone to stand in my corner. I need someone to plead my cause, to go to the one in authority on my behalf. And that's what Jesus does for me. He's described as an advocate for his disciples in 1 John 2 and verse 1. John wrote to his disciples, to the disciples of Christ that he personally had influence over, and he called them my little children. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So not only does he intercede for us, he is an advocate for us. An advocate is just simply one who pleads on behalf of someone else. One who pleads another's cause. So our advocate stands for our cause. He stands on our behalf. He is our supporter and defender. To be our advocate means that Jesus is standing beside us to intercede for us, which will make things better for us. He does that on our behalf. Certainly from the text that you was read in your hearing by our brother this morning, Jesus Christ is high priest for his disciples, and that indicates another concept to us where Jesus Christ is appealing on our behalf or being an advocate or an intercessor for us. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things like as we are. He goes on to say, the result of this should be, we should draw near to him in confidence to the throne of grace. And what do we need from the throne of grace? Why do we want that high priest who's sympathetic to us? Because we need his mercy and we need his grace when we become conscious and aware of the fact that we really need it. In these passages from Hebrews, in addition to advocating the intercession verbally in our behalf, there's also this concept of making a sacrifice for us. Certainly a high priest must have sympathy for the weaknesses of those to whom he ministers. It would be useless, valueless, if he didn't have sympathy for those he's ministering for. And Christ has taken our weaknesses upon himself. And because our high priest can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, or, you know, if other versions are very much similar to that, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, sympathizing with our weaknesses, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Two similar passages in this book are Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. He's able to save forever those who draw near. You know, the writer's saying, have confidence. Yes, he's sinless, but he's sympathetic to your weaknesses because he's lived in the flesh just like you. He knows what it is to be tempted. And he's sympathetic for your weaknesses, so you just have the confidence you need, and you draw near. You draw close to him. He's always there to make intercession for you. Christ entered a holy place, yes. Not the holy place made with hands that you can read about in the Old Testament. That's just a copy of the true one. The true holy place where he's entered is in heaven in Hebrews 9 verse 24. And what's he doing there? What is this high priest doing in heaven? He's there now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's a pretty powerful statement there, isn't it? So what exactly would Jesus say to God on our behalf? And what does he want us to do? In John 17, we have what might be the greatest intercessory prayer in the Bible, offered by Jesus. And you know, part of it, I want to remind you of this, part of it is about you. And part of it is about me. Not everything in the prayer is about me or you. But part of it is. In John 17, and I hope you'll notice John 17 with me this morning. There's mention of those who accompanied Jesus during his ministry in John 17. All of them remained loyal except for the one who betrayed him. John 17 verse 12. He also mentions having given the apostles God's word, and he mentions also the world's reaction to the fact that he had given them God's word and they had spoken it to other people. So the world's going to hate you for that. But once again, let me remind you, and let me emphasize this, his intercession is for me. And his intercession is for you. Much of this prayer in John 17, if not most, is really all about you, and it's all about me. Because we're believers. It's about any child of God. Jesus himself says so. Look at John 17, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, in reference to his closest disciples, who would be his specially chosen apostles for a special task. That's different from you and I, but I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Is that you? Do you believe in him through the apostles' word? You do. You read the apostles' word. You take it into your heart. You let it form what you believe and come out in what you do. That's you. That's me. That would be us. He's praying for us. We're the ones who have believed on him through their word, the apostles' word. Certainly the hopes of Jesus in our behalf are not any different than what they were then. So I know what my intercessor, my advocate, my high priest would say or is saying about me. And you can know it too. What's he saying about us? He's praying for our security. He's praying that we might be secure. Look at John 17 and verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, talking about his disciples. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. What for these disciples? What's the prayer for those who believe on him through the word of his apostles? What is the prayer for them? Father, keep them. Keep them. Remain in possession of them. Keep them sound and secure. Keep them with you. Keep them close to you. Keep them in fellowship with you. Keep them. Jesus desires that we who are redeemed stay that way. Isn't that what he's asking God for? He's asking God to keep me in his name. He's asking God to keep me in a relationship with him through the truth. Certainly, he's asking that I be kept from anything unholy, anything evil. And he is asking that I be kept from jealousies and ambitions that would result in disunity among believers. He wants all believers to be one, obviously, in this context. He's not asking that I be kept arbitrarily or be kept against my will. He's not asking for God to intercede against my will and do something with me that I'm going to be against. But he's asking God to do something for me because of my faith in him. Peter, who walked with Jesus as he prayed this prayer, elaborates on this in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. When he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you," he says to believers, "you who are protected by the power of God." You see that in verse 5 of 1 Peter 1? Protected by the power of God, not against your will. Notice what Peter says. Protected by the power of God through faith. And what good is that? Well, Peter tells us right here, through faith. Protected by the power of God through faith. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This inheritance is reserved for those who are kept by God's power. So we can see Jesus praying to God, "God, keep them. Keep them by your power through faith
so that they may endure to the end, because in the end, that's when salvation is fully revealed to all of those who belong to you. God's answer is that he will provide power to protect me from losing my salvation if I live by faith. Isn't that what this verse is showing us? Isn't that what Peter's telling us by the authority of God? We're protected by the power of God through faith, and it's going to result in eternal salvation. If I choose not to continue in the faith, however, I will also forfeit this security. Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, he says this, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." If, you know, in a Bible class recently, I told you my conversation with a fellow that told me, "Well, your religion has too many ifs to it." Here's one of those passages. He will present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And that's where we want to be. We don't want to be presented before him with a whole list of sins and ways that we've disgraced him and sinned against him and wronged him. No. We don't want that list. We want to appear before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We can do that. Listen to the Holy Spirit. If. You see that? Colossians 1 and verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Who's responsible for that? Who's responsible for continuing in the faith? Being firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Who's responsible for that? I am. But if that condition is true with me, and if I continue in the faith, and I'm firmly established, and I'm steadfast, and I'm not moved away from the hope of the gospel, then what? Then the power of God brings me eternal salvation. And I sure need that power. If there's any power that can work in my favor to bring about eternal salvation in my life, you better believe I want that. You do too, don't you? So be careful as you deal with life. Things that can hurt our faith can also move us away from a secure salvation. We can let things slip. We can let our guard down. We can become negligent. We can be sucked back into the world by taking our eyes off of Jesus Christ and thinking too long about the things that the world has to offer. We must gain a real victory over sin and the devil in John 17 and verse 15. Notice his prayer there. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. The world is a dangerous place, isn't it? We're admonished several times by the inspired writer. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world shape your beliefs and your actions. We're warned many times about that. Well, wouldn't it be better just if when we obey God and he blesses us with forgiveness of sins, wouldn't it be better if we just died right there on the spot? Because we know we're sinless and we could just go right on to be with God. Would that be okay? That's really not what the Lord has in mind for us, is it? So, look at the prayer that Jesus is praying to his Father in John 17 and verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world.
I do not ask you to come down and pluck these disciples out of the world and take them home with you right now. But what I'm asking you for, you see in the second part of the verse? Father, what I'm asking you for is keep them from the evil one. And that's really where the true danger is, isn't it? The one, as we mentioned in our Bible class this morning, who is behind the scenes, turning the dials, shifting the levers, pulling the knobs, controlling everything that's projected outward from the screen that he's standing behind. I can't hardly mention that without thinking of the Wizard of Oz. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain, the Great Oz says. Well, that's Satan controlling the world. Pay no attention to Satan. Satan's deceptive. He's not really there. He's just a figment of your imagination. Yes, he's there. Keep them from the evil one. And faith, our faith, that's real and alive in us. Now that certainly helps to be kept from the influence of the evil one, doesn't it? The faith that we possess actually helps us overcome the world. Notice what John wrote in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. What does he mean? If you're a disciple of the Lord, you've been born of God. You've been born again. You have been born into a new relationship with Him. You're a believer. You have faith. Faith is in your life. So you overcome the world. And notice, this is the victory that has overcome the world, in case there's a question about it. This is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. Our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Because you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you're not going to live the way you used to live. You know who the real authority is now. You're going to bow to His authority. And God will not allow me to be overwhelmed by temptation, but life in the world will allow me many opportunities to make choices. And every good choice that I make is a demonstration of what faith I have inside of me. And it helps me to become stronger. God's power and my faith is what will secure my salvation. A loss of faith will cost me my salvation. And Jesus prays that my salvation will remain secure, and it will be if I continue in the faith. That's a pretty strong point, I think. Don't you? The Lord's praying for our security. He's praying for our sanctification. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Well, what is that? He tells us right there, your word is truth. He's speaking to his Father. Your word is truth. Our sanctification comes through the truth of God's word. Our lives as disciples need to be dedicated to applying the Word of God to our daily lives. And this means that there will be differences in the way that I act now from the way I used to act. There'll be differences. And the way I react to daily situations will be different than it used to be, because now I'm living by faith. I'm living for the Lord. And typical reactions that people usually have in situations, well, all of those won't be my reactions, because I'll have different reactions. I have something greater to live for. Notice how some of the Corinthian Christians had fallen short in this aspect of their faith in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. When he chastises these brethren, he says, I could not speak to you as spiritual men. I couldn't speak to you as people who have strong faith. I had to speak to you as men of flesh. I had to speak to you as infants in the faith, infants in Christ. He said, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, because you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. They had too many problems. He said, you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, what does that mean? You're spiritually minded? He says, you're still fleshly. How do you know that? Well, there's jealousy among you. How do you know we're still fleshly? You're still fighting with each other. There's strife among you. Are you not walking like mere men? You know, don't men outside the body of Christ have these characteristics? Jealousy and strife. We see that all the time. The world around us. When we become angry, what do we do with that? Do we seek to control ourselves in the spirit of God's Word? Anger doesn't become an excuse to do and say things that everyone else in the world does and says. In Ephesians 4, beginning verse 25, Paul writes to these Christians at Ephesus and says, I want to remind you, you need to lay aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. He's talking to Christians there. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You better get rid of it in a reasonable time frame. Do not give the devil an opportunity. You hold on to anger, you know what's gonna come out of that? It's gonna make you a person that is bitter about something. And when you're bitter about something, Christ doesn't have you, but Satan does. And he's sifting you like wheat. Just like he did Peter. Don't let that bitterness be there. Get rid of your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He takes enough opportunities in our lives. Our goals are to be the kind of people that God's Word directs us to be. And without this sanctification, I may very well lose my soul. Hebrews 12 verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Be set apart with a new purpose. His purpose is the one in mind. He's praying for our sanctification. He's praying that we'll be set apart and used for His glory. And the only way we can know what that is from His Word, of course. He's praying for our unity. That comes through pretty strongly, I think, don't you? In John 17, verse 21, He's praying to His Father that they may all be one. He's not talking about the world in general. He's talking specifically about His disciples. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's not putting something on us that forces us to be unified with our brethren. He's leaving it in our hands. He's praying to the Father that this will be the case, that they all may be one. What kind of oneness is He talking about? The same kind of oneness that He has with the Father and the Father has with Him. You see? That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. And you know what will happen if that's true? If we have that unity? He tells us right here, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You know what happens when we're not in possession of the unity that He's praying to God that we'll have as, among us as believers? You know what happens if we don't have that? If we fail to give attention to that, and we let our selfish ambitions get in the way, and we end up destroying unity with our brethren, you know what will happen? The world will look at us, and they'll say, well, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. And who would blame them? The way for the world to believe is to see unity among God's people. And Satan's had a field day with that, hasn't he? Our unity is to be as his with the Father. And Satan uses disunity among believers to persuade the world that faith really is, it's just a big sham. It's fake, fake religion. What they fail to recognize is that Jesus is who he is regardless of what I am. I can misbehave and I can rip his body all to pieces and attack his sheep and devour his sheep. As a man, I can do that. That doesn't remove the Lord from his throne. And that doesn't mean that God's not in control. That doesn't mean that people should not seek him and obey his will. Whether I'm genuine in my faith does not change the fact that he's deity, that he is the one who redeems. Nor does a lack of love on my part mean that Christ is unloving. He's loving whether I am or not. It's simply Satan's sleight of hand that leads people to illogical conclusions like that. But we don't want to give Satan any assistance. We don't want to help him do anything. So we don't need to be misbehaving while at the same time claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ. But be that as it may, Jesus wants all disciples to be one in him. That means we teach the same thing. Be one with him in doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul wrote to these troubled disciples, he said, you've got a problem you need to fix, and I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Be in agreement. That there be no divisions among you, but you may complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Have the same mind. Have the same judgment. We're to be one with Christ, doctrinally. And also in our attitudes, in Romans 12 and verse 16, be of the same mind, one toward another. Paul says there, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Pride will kill that unity pretty quickly. And in our spiritual work and worship, from Romans 15, the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, may he grant you to be of the same mind one with another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Jesus prays that I love and esteem and seek scriptural unity with my brethren in Christ. That's what he's praying for. Do I want to live in such a way to thwart that prayer by my life? I don't. This unity comes when all disciples abide in him. All wills bowing in the same direction. All affections burning with the same flame. All aims directed to the same end. And selfish ambition has to be crucified if that's the case. It's the difficult unity of heart, mind, and will that the Lord's praying for right here. Jesus prays that I'll have this. I want his prayer to be answered, don't you? And he's praying for our glorification. Father, in John 17:24, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's desiring that we one day witness his unmistakable glory, and that we share in his glory. From the beginning of time, this has been God's purpose. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation
through sanctification, there's that word again, by the Spirit, and faith in the truth, there's that emphasis on faith again, it was for this he calls you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Jesus is looking so forward to this eternal outcome. He means for his glory to be shared with his brethren. That's me. That's you. When we live by faith, that's us. Jesus prays that I will one everlasting day share with him in his glory forever. That must be a good thing, because he's praying for that, for me, for you. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one in John 17 and verse 22. So in effect, Jesus intercedes with the Father. Father, will you permit me to share my glory with my disciples today and then one day forever? And the Father answers, yes, I will. Yes, I will. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So what I'm doing today is trying to remind you. Because when a trial comes to your life unexpectedly, one of your first thoughts might be, and this is okay, might be, I need to call the preacher to pray for me. I need to call the elders to pray for me. And you might overlook what is so plainly before our eyes in the Bible. Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is praying for me. Jesus is praying for you. And we don't need to forget that. We need to remember that. That's good. So please reflect on the reality of these requests of Jesus, something of the intense practicality of what he's praying for. Don't ever forget that Jesus is praying for us. What he prays for his disciples, he prays for me. What he prays for his disciples, he prays for you. His work of prayer, which began before his death and resurrection, continues to this day. So may we, through our sanctified lives, help to give him the desires of his heart and answer his prayers. Let's live by faith, glorify God in what we do. Thanks for listening to me today. It's good for me to remind myself of these truths. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we'd like to remind you of what the Bible teaches. It teaches it by direct precept, and it also teaches by example in the cases of conversion that you can read about in your own Bible in the book of Acts. If you want to know what God has said, the pattern he's laid down for converting people, just read through the book of Acts and see how people were converted, what things were significant there, and what you will find is what you will find in the direct precepts and direct commands given in other places in the Scripture. You will find that in order to be saved, you must first hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to come to believe that he is God's Son. And you'll do that if you give the proper attention to what God has said in his Word. You must believe that he's the Christ. And when you believe that he's the Christ, then whatever he asks you to do, you'll do that. And he asks you to repent of your sins. Change your life. Change the way you think. Start thinking the way that God thinks. Start living the way that Jesus lived. Repent. Confess him before men. It takes moral courage to do that. It takes genuine faith to do that. That's what will
will come out of genuine faith, the confession of Jesus Christ, the good confession. Then he commands us to be baptized in water. Baptized means immersed in water, just like they did in the first century. When you come up out of that watery grave of baptism, it's depicted as a grave in Romans chapter 6, you will walk in a new life because all of your sins will have been forgiven. God will wipe the slate clean. You won't have to be guilty anymore. You're not. God's forgiven you. You don't have to carry that burden. The Lord will take it away. And if we can help you do that today, we'd be delighted. If that's your desire today, you'll come to the front and tell me about it. We'll all rejoice and together with great joy. And let us encourage you to do that as we stand together and sing the song that's been selected. May God bless you today is our prayer.